This morning we return to a series on the suffering and death of Christ that we started last year at this time in Mark 15. At that time we had worked through verse 34 of the chapter. We hope to finish the chapter this year. And then after that, Lord willing and being gracious, we will complete the series on Nehemiah after Resurrection Sunday, the Lord willing, Nehemiah 13. After that, we'll complete that chapter. Reading in Mark 15 at verse 16. Mark 15, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium. They called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." They that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I would like to read also a short passage of the Word of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, taking our reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. Corinthians 1, 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. May God bless his word to our hearts. The text that we have for this morning, as announced in our bulletin, is first of all Mark 15:33-34. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then 1 Corinthians 1:23-24, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and Christ the wisdom of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the title of the sermon this morning, The Passion of the Christ, as you find it in the bulletin, refers to the suffering of the anointed Son of God upon the cross for the sins of God's elect, that they should not perish, but that they might have everlasting life. Children, the word passion means suffering. And then the word suffering, as we use it now, does not refer to the suffering inflicted upon him by the hand of men, and a suffering then that he felt to the nerves of his body. But the suffering we refer to is the suffering inflicted upon him by the hand of God, when God poured forth his holy wrath into the soul of his own Son, the suffering of the Christ. When we use the words, the Christ, we mean the truth of the scripture that Jesus Christ was the anointed or ordained of the Father from all eternity to do the work of our redemption, as our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us. The scriptures call him the Christ. Andrew, in John 1, verse 41, came to Peter, his brother, and said, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. As the Christ, the Bible portrays him as the only one who can bring us back to right standing with God through his work. And as the Christ, the Bible tells us that there will be many who will come saying, I am Christ. And there will be many who will try to pretend to be Jesus. The passion of the Christ will be set before us this morning in the way that God, the Father, who gave his Son, has willed that this passion be set before men and women. The way that he has chosen, as we read, is through the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel. We will preach Christ and him crucified. We will not present the passion of Jesus Christ this morning by projecting a 3D image on the wall behind me, in which we would seek to have a dramatic presentation of those sufferings or of his last 12 hours, but we will trust the means that God himself has given to us, a means that God says will produce the effects that he intends. That there will be the power of God unto salvation in everyone that believeth. And it will also be, in God's own determination, the hardening of those who reject him. We will preach Christ crucified. The title of the sermon this morning is obviously also reminding us and bringing to attention the release of the movie that has so captured the world's attention this past week and has received the endorsement of much of the Christian church. With almost one accord, evangelical Christians have rallied around this film and have defended it. Entire churches on Wednesday night bought tickets that they might watch it. The sons of the Reformation, of the Protestant Reformation, have extolled this film and have given their blessing to it. And probably even today, it is being viewed in Christian churches on large screens. After men have first taken the pulpit away and put it into the corner or into the closet of the church. That film, beloved, is blasphemy. That film distorts the gospel of Jesus Christ and conveys a false gospel. The film is a blasphemous affront to the very Savior Jesus Christ, whom it claims that it wants to honor. It is a trampling of the glory of God in the cross. We could oppose and condemn the film, perhaps on the basis of its crass commercialization, that now the very basis of the Christian faith is used in a way to earn obscene amounts of money, and now profit is made over Christ crucified. We could condemn it and will condemn it for its perversion of the gospel, for the film portrays, among other things, Mary as the co-mediator with Jesus Christ and is nothing but the propagation of the old Roman Catholic teachings of Mary as a mediator with her son. But we condemn this film because, and primarily because, it is idolatry. The Protestant Church no longer knows, evidently, and does not care, evidently, about the second commandment, that there shall be no graven images in the church. A man will pretend to be the very Son of God in flesh. The sufferings of the eternal Son of God will be portrayed by a makeup artist. They will act out his sufferings through special effects. The agonies of Jesus are now to be dramatized. On the basis of the gospel, we condemn the film as being anti-Christian, and we weep. A strong delusion is sent into the churches. But my purpose this morning is not simply to condemn the film, although it is on my heart. But as a pastor, I want to make it very clear to our children and to our young people that this film is not the friend of Jesus Christ, but it is his enemy. That's not my only purpose. My purpose is because I delight in the cross of Jesus Christ. In his passions and sufferings is eternal life. And we believe that those sufferings of Jesus Christ are powerfully and effectually conveyed to us in the preaching of the gospel. I want to consider then with you the passion of the Christ. I would like to make it very clear to you and to our children what his suffering was. Secondly, I want to make it very clear to you and to our children how God wants his sufferings to be conveyed to the world. And then finally, if only briefly, I want to show you two things that his sufferings produce in the hearts of those who believe. What was the passion or the suffering of Jesus Christ? According to God's word, the suffering of Jesus Christ was when he bore the just wrath of the Holy God against all the sins of God's chosen people in grace. We read Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ was made a curse for us. Isaiah 53, verse 6, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That means, young people and children, that his sufferings were not primarily, not most importantly, those sufferings that were inflicted upon him by the hand of men. As gruesome and as brutal as those sufferings were, and as the scriptures told us about them. But primarily the suffering of Jesus Christ, the heart and the core of those sufferings, were sufferings that were inflicted upon him by the hand of God. It pleased Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. The physical suffering of Jesus Christ, we might say, were the most severe any mortal man ever experienced. But even if they were the most severe, they were not unique. He is not the only man who has suffered brutality by the hands of men. There were two other thieves crucified with him. Those physical sufferings were not the sufferings that caused him at the end of the cross to cry out from his heart, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What men did to him did not cause him to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, but his passion was the indescribable. It was the immeasurable. It was the unique bearing, 1 Peter chapter 2, in his body, our sins on the tree, and then bearing them in love for God. We noted, or want to note, in Mark chapter 15 at verse 33, that the emphasis of the Holy Spirit at that point shifts dramatically from that which he was suffering at the hands of men to that which he suffered at the hand of God. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, 3 hours of darkness. And out of that came his cry. That darkness signified, as I'll show in a moment, that God came down to Golgotha at that point in a special work of judgment. But the darkness was not something that man did. God did that. And it was after the ordeal of being in that darkness for 3 hours that it seems that finally, as if a dam bursts in our Lord's heart, and he cries out of the darkness, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ hung upon the cross for 6 hours. He was crucified, we read, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And for the first 3 hours, men were fiendishly active. They beat him. They scourged him. They nailed him to a tree. They mocked him. They jeered him. They ridiculed him. They held him up to contempt. Then at 12 noon, the sixth hour, 12 noon, God put the lights out over the whole world. The word land is not simply a section, but earth, over the earth. for 3 hours in human history, over the whole globe of men, men did not do anything but sit in fear and darkness. The darkness that God once put upon the land of Egypt, the darkness in which the book of Exodus tells us that a man could not see his hand in front of his face. Darkness came upon the earth, says the Holy Spirit, and every human action at that point ceased. We are not told during those 3 hours of darkness of one action of man. And in the day of days, I believe, that when the book of all human deeds are opened, you will not find recorded there during those 3 hours of darkness one act of man, because the earth now is going to be silent. And God is going to appear in judgment. And he will come to his own beloved son with all the fury, the just fury, of an offended law by our sins. What happened in the 3 hours of darkness that no camera could record? God dealt with our sins. God punished them all in his Son. Said the darkness represented God's judgment, and so the Savior taught us. When numerous times in his ministry he said that those who rejected him would depart and be cursed in outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is the darkness of being cast away from the presence of God and experiencing only the horrible wrath of the Almighty God. Darkness is simply when God gives sin what sin deserves. That's darkness. So that upon the cross, God gave to Christ, the head of the church, what the sin of the church deserved. This is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God made his Son to be sin, to be the sin bearer for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Verse 8. For the transgression of my people was he smitten. Verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Now, although those 3 hours of darkness are an eternity that are too great for us to possibly fathom or condemn, the scriptures are nevertheless abundantly plain. We're told exactly what the passion, what the suffering of God's Son for us was. God was punishing our sin on his Son. God was breaking over the head of his own Son the vials of his own wrath that our sins deserved. God in love gave his Son to bear what our sin deserved so that we would not have to bear it. His Son was there suffering for the sins, all the sins of which we are accountable. He endured hell, our hell. For our sakes, he was abandoned and he was cast into the darkness, and he experienced it for us. So that at the end of the 3 hours, he cries, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? He is not asking, God, why do men do this to me? He knew why they did it to him. He is not asking, Lord, why do my disciples forsake me? He knew why they must forsake him. But he asked, why hast thou forsaken me, the very Son and the beloved of the Father? Why hast thou made me to be abandoned? And as the Lord took his words deliberately at that point from Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So also in his own heart he knew the answer that was also given in Psalm 22, verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. God did this because he is a holy God. And that sin which is committed against him is to be punished. And in mercy, he brings that punishment to the heart of his Son, that his Son might take it away and replace it for us with love. God did that. Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son. Fathers, you know what it means to spare your son. It means that you don't inflict upon your son what he has coming. But God did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with Christ? How shall not our Father now also freely give us all things? Who gave Jesus to the cross? It was not Judas Iscariot for money. It was not the Jews for envy. It was not Pontius Pilate out of fear. But it was God in justice and in love for us. And when men had done their absolute worst, God pulled down a curtain and he plunged his son into the wrath that is ours, that we might never bear it and have life eternal. Now, young men, young people, and children, if that's the passion of Jesus Christ, do you think we can act that? Do you think that men may attempt to act that? Do you think that we can fit eternity of suffering on a 3-day 3D screen? It's exactly this truth of the passion of Jesus Christ that he bears the sins of God's people. It is exactly this truth of the passion that offends men apart from grace. It offends us apart from grace. For the passion of Jesus Christ is a declaration concerning us as men and women that we do deserve the eternal judgment of God for our sins. And it's the declaration to men and women that there is no escape of that punishment, and there is no possibility that we can possibly blot out that punishment or take away our sins unless by grace alone God gives the substitute, his own son. Instead, man and ourselves were no different. We would rather tend to view the cross of Jesus Christ as some kind of expression that in the end, everything is going to turn out okay because God won't punish sin. We would rather be moved in our hearts by the brutality of Christ, of men against Christ. We would rather have the Christ become one who is able courageously and serenely to endure such brutality in order that he might gain sympathy in our hearts. And so that we would all leave this morning resolve to live a little better and to do better. What I'm saying is, we all want that cross down to the human level. We want the cross about man. We want it about man's cruelty and man's innocent suffering. But the cross is not about that. It's about God. It's about sin. It's about your sin. It's about the need that the eternal justice of God cries for payment. And that there is only one way of payment, in the tender mercies of God through a substitution in Jesus Christ. This is what his passion is saying to us. It's saying to us that God takes sin seriously. That little three-letter word, sin, which I've told you, the most important letter is the middle one, the I. I. That sin, which is everything that I am and everything that I've done, which is contrary to the law of my Creator. That sin, which at bottom is nothing less than my awful, stinking, and besetting pride. And that pride which breaks forth into my deeds and into my thoughts and into my words. Is God indifferent to sin? Is God indulgent about sin? The cross and the passion of his Son tells you, no, he takes it seriously. So serious that rather than it should go unpunished, he punished it in his beloved Son. God tells us from the cross that he not only takes sin seriously, but that he punishes sin severely and justly. That's not popular today either. Romans 11, verse 22, the apostle says, behold the goodness and the severity of God. Do we hardly dare? By God's grace, we do. But do we hardly dare proclaim publicly the word severe? And God? Seems that the moment we would do so, the devil himself would attack us. God judges sin severely. I did not say excessively. I did not say wildly. I did not say evilly. I said severely. God will give to sin that which sin deserves. For he is holy. And therefore the cross and the passion of Jesus Christ proclaim to us that there is but one hope, and that is Christ and him crucified, which is the power to salvation. There is no other way. There is no work. There is no feeling. There is no tear. There is no act that can take away your sins, except his own passion. Not the Virgin Mary, not if you sympathize for him, not a million good deeds, but only if he lay down his life for the sheep. And therefore the passion declares, there is therefore now no condemnation those who are in Christ Jesus. How shall we convey the passion of Jesus Christ to the world? What is the vehicle that we must have to carry the truth now of his passion to mankind? What is the way, the media, to convey effectively and to create in the hearts of men and women. Holy Spirit worked faith. And the experience of this passion personally for me. In the intense words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 verse 10, how shall men and women be brought to know him and to have fellowship with his sufferings? That word suffering there means passion, being made conformable to his death. Has God thought about this? Or has God simply given the passion of his Son, the crucifixion of his Son, and now has he left it up to us to convey it through the media and through the means that we believe will be most effective? We may be sure, beloved, that God has thought about this. That God has also thought about that way in which he says he will effectually, that word effectually, as our essentials class remembers, means to accomplish, power to accomplish exactly what God intends. God has given an effective, an efficacious way to portray the passion of his Son upon our hearts. And how is that way? What is that way? Well, the gospel here is also abundantly plain to those who will read it. We preach Christ crucified. This will be, says the apostle, by the word of God as it is expounded, the Holy Scriptures brought to our hearts. This is the way whereby the power of salvation shall be effectually worked. The enthusiasm over this movie this past week in the evangelical church is not so much a testimony, or it's not simply a testimony about what the church thinks about movies, as it is a testimony about what the church really believes now about the Word and the preaching of that Word, and that they don't believe, not really, that it is an effective way of bringing the passion of Christ by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of sinners that God calls by grace to himself, and that the services of the church are not really effectual if it's just the preaching of the gospel. Drama is not new to our society. Paul was well aware of it. Drama had its crowning point under the Greeks and the Romans, and their playwrights, and in their theaters. And the Apostle Paul was well aware of its appeal and its power. When he went forth to preach and to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ and bring the sufferings of the Savior, how did he go forth? The book of Acts tells us that he entered into every theater and got every actor's guild and arranged for them to put on the last 12 hours of the Passion of Jesus Christ. The media existed in the Apostles' day. But he says to us plainly, Christ sent me forth to preach, because it is the preaching of the gospel, the expounding of the living and the abiding Word, by the power of the Spirit in the heart, which is the power to salvation. The passage that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 emphasizes to us that God has appointed the means by which the church is to bring the gospel unto the world. It is a means that the apostle says is going to be called foolish and weak. That means is that God has inspired the truth of the crucifixion in every page of his word. You may read of it. And now he has commissioned the church to preach that word, and he has given ministers in an office to preach the gospel. The apostle said there that he was well aware that the Jews of his day would rather that he would bring them a sign. The Jews require a sign. By the sign there, he means that they were people who believed that you needed to have an impressive and a visible and a physical display if you really want to catch and rivet people's attention. Paul, do something like Elijah and call fire from heaven, and we'll believe that this Jesus is the Christ. But you certainly can't expect that the gospel is going to get anywhere if you just stand there and preach. The Greeks, says the apostle, want wisdom. That is, they were telling Paul, you need to learn how to put your message together in a crafty and in a skillful manner, in which you are aiming primarily at the emotions of men, in which you want to subtly manipulate and control, even unconsciously, through your words, their reactions. And the church world is saying the same. We require a sign. We require the wisdom of this world. They say to us, we don't dispute with the content of the gospel. That's what they say. We want the content of the gospel. That's what they say. But we want an effective way to get it across. Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, to those who are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power, effective power, and Christ, the wisdom of God. Paul says, we preach. We testify from the Holy Scriptures through the office that is given to me. And through this, God calls. And that calling, we don't have time to go into that beautiful truth, but that call is a personal work of the ascended, risen Jesus. When he brings the word to your heart and he calls you by name to himself, Paul says, this is the power of God to salvation. Do we believe this? Are we committed to this? Are we as committed to this as we are committed to the gospel itself? Christ, our Lord, our only Savior. Are we as committed also to this, that the effective tool is the preaching of Christ crucified? Is that why we're here? The Apostle Paul would say to the Thessalonian church, for this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, now note, which worketh effectually. The word of God worketh powerfully in you who believe. It's always going to come down to this, beloved, in the church. It's always going to come down to this. Does the church believe this is God's word? Which is the power? Or do we not? There's convincing evidence that the means that God uses to bring the passion of Jesus Christ to our hearts is the preaching of the gospel. Especially in Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? Now note the words. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ has evidently been set forth, crucified among you. The Apostle Paul says that the crucified Christ was set forth before their eyes. Well, how was that so? Was it possibly that some of these Galatians had been at the foot of the cross? No. The apostle says he was crucified among you. He was crucified right among you. in your church. He was crucified, and you saw him in your church. Well, how did that happen? Did the Apostle Paul then beat Mel Gibson to the punch and stage it and act it out so that they could see it? Is that what he means? No. Verse 2. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? It was through the hearing of faith that hearing becomes eyes. It is the Word of God received through faith, which becomes eyes, whereby we see, and we see to the heart of the passion of Jesus Christ. And we apprehend that, and we lay hold of it to eternity. God has chosen the means, the preaching of His Word. Woe to us if we depart from that. If instead we insist that we want signs and wisdom of men, then it must be declared to us, to the Protestant Church, beloved, whenever men arise to represent God's truth in the way that we want to represent it, we destroy the truth and make an image. We bring it down to man, and the center of our message becomes man, not God, and not the glory of the incorruptible God. The Apostle Romans chapter 1 says that's our nature. We take the glory of the incorruptible God and we make it like unto man. Can man paint God on a canvas? Can man act God on a cross? Can man express eternal wrath being born in darkness? He can't. All he will succeed is making God like unto himself. Leave it to man. Leave it to me. Leave it to a worship committee. Leave it to a theater group. And you will not have the passion of Christ, plus a few errors, or minus a little bit. You won't have that. You will have the lie. But the means of God are effectual. For the means of God do not return, God has said, and of this we are sure. My word shall not return empty to me. It shall accomplish the purpose to which I sent it. That, after all, is the question. We don't want to hide the passion of Jesus Christ. We don't believe that that passion is somewhere off in the corner that should not be displayed before this world. We want that passion displayed. And above all things, we want that passion displayed to our own hearts as the foundation and the assurance of my salvation this morning. I need to know that. I need to know that He suffered for me. Well, how shall we do that? Shall we buy tickets to a movie and pass them out in the neighborhood? Shall we show a film tonight to underscore the brutality I want to know about those sufferings, and I want to know that they were for me. How? By the Word of God. That means that the scriptures are saying the one who put him there is the one who must tell you in his Word. And open your heart so that your ears become eyes and you see him. And then we will leave. We will leave by the grace of God with those effects produced by the Holy Spirit, which are a conviction of sin and its pardon. Before the cross of Jesus Christ, we will be convicted of its horror, of my sin, of its deserts, and that it cannot be removed by myself. Leaving the cross of Jesus Christ, I will not think that sin is a joke, that sin is light, and that sin is my friend. You leave the cross of Jesus Christ that way, as sin is a joke, and now the cross simply means you have insurance and you can go on in your sins. And those who don't know the cross, they go on in their sins and they don't have insurance. Woe be to us then, for then we have not seen him. We'll leave the cross convicted of my sin. That is no joke. And convicted that the guilt of my sin, which nothing could remove, has been borne away by the Lion of Judah's tribe. And now I am righteous before God. And then we will leave the cross in amazement at the love of God. There is nothing that is going to reveal to us the character of our God as the cross. Even in eternity, the Bible tells us that the revelation of God will always be through his Son and through the Lamb who has been slain. Everything that is to be known of God is revealed in the cross. The cross, we see that he is unchangeably holy, inflexibly just, marvelous in grace, perfect in wisdom, immeasurable in love. For the cross, we ask the question, why? He cried out, why? Well, we do too. Why? If this were his passion that he endured for me, the hell I made, why? Why would the Son of God, who could gain nothing from it personally, why would he do that? And the answer, it's too big, it's too much for our hearts. Because of the unconditional love of God, the infinite and the unchangeable love that he gave his Son to bear, what would have made us perish, that we might live eternally. Now here, the passion of Christ. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we might never be forsaken of God. Amen. Father, we pray that thou would bless the preaching of Christ crucified. Even now, use it effectually in the hearts of faith, that we might know him and the power of his sufferings. Amen. We conclude our service this morning with Psalter number 187.